Let us turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 12. Revelation 9:12. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that has done wonders for us, has brought us here even today to worship you. We who in time past worshiped the gods of this world, the god of self, and the misery that went with it, we thank you, O Lord, for the wonderful liberty that you have given us in Christ and freed our spirits to worship and serve the God who is the God of heaven and earth. O Lord, help us to praise you today and thank you for what you have done for us and what you have promised yet to do for us. We live as very expectant people. And Lord, though our battles on this earth are sometimes severe and the toils are sometimes difficult, yet we do not fight or toil to no end, but to a great and wonderful and final end. And we pray now, Lord, today that you'd give us strength to continue to fight and to continue to toil until that day when it shall all be over. Help us to be faithful servants meanwhile, and we ask your blessings upon our gathering here today, that you would indeed strengthen us and encourage us by your word, and help us to enjoy what we are doing and to joy in Christ our Savior this day while we're here. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the trumpet series, God pours out plagues and judgments upon the inhabitants of the earth. That's the term that is used. Also, those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads, another term that is used. Idolaters, another term that is used. Idolaters who worship the creature more than the Creator. That is who these plagues and woes are being poured out upon. The first four trumpets sounded plagues sent through the natural world, land, vegetation, the waters, the oceans and fresh waters, the heavenly bodies. And these affect men by destroying and disturbing the very world that they worship and depend upon. And these are rather indirect judgments. They affect man, but they come through these other parts of creation. These last three trumpets are called woes, and they are especially foreboding, for they afflict men personally and spiritually in addition to the temporal suffering that they endure in the previous plagues. In trumpet 5, the effects are limited and partial, as we saw. They hurt, but they do not destroy. In trumpet 6, the effects are intensified. They kill. And then, of course, trumpet 7 will bring final judgment upon this idolatrous world. Now, to briefly recap trumpet 5, which we studied last week, we saw Satan as a star having fallen to the earth. And he is given the key to the bottomless pit. And when he opens the pit, out of it comes smoke, spiritual darkness upon the hearts and minds of those who refuse to worship the Creator. And out of the darkness of the smoke come demons, typified by locusts who eat up and they devastate whatever is in their path. And these locusts or demons are especially dreadful, having scorpions' tails with which they sting and they torment men. The pain and the suffering they cause is spiritual and mental or psychological suffering. And they promote a fruitless and joyless and despairing life in those they sting. And they strip men and women of spiritual light and life and leave them darkened, hopeless, empty souls. And these people live on like this. The ultimate judgment of this plague is that idolaters who pursue their idols and refuse to worship the Creator seek death and do not find it. Now, this does not mean that idolaters never kill themselves, for some surely do. It is rather a poetic way of showing the utter despair that all unrepentant idolaters are consigned to. A life of unfulfillment and hopelessness. In other words, God will not allow men to truly find life in anything other than Himself. These demons and their king are pictured as horrible, hateful, and destructive beings bent on making lost men and women as miserable as they can make them. And in all of this, we see God's governing hand. It is all in His control. Now, in this sixth trumpet, we will follow the same general way of interpretation. These plagues and judgments sent specifically and personally upon the idolaters of the earth. That is what they are. And if we recognize this, it will help govern our interpretation of these things. Now we have a transition here in verse 12. One woe is past. Behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now some interpreters read this as a chronological sequence of the things that happen in these trumpets. But others, more properly, I think, see it simply as a sequence of visions. One vision or woe has come, and now comes the next vision. Each vision represents things that are concurrent with things that are in the other visions. And so this fact precludes a chronology of events from vision to vision. And I believe that is the right way we must see these visions. But one thing we must see as we transition from woe to woe is an increasing severity and intensity. As we pointed out back in our introduction to the book, recapitulation enables us to see how these things all relate to these last days. And at the same time enables us to see progression as we go through these last days. And likewise, within each group, the seals, the trumpets, the vials of wrath, we see within those groups a progression of severity and intensity. And we'll notice that as we go through this woe today, that it increases in severity from the previous woe. The sixth angel and his trumpet, verses 13 and 14. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the river Euphrates. As the angels with the previous five trumpets, this angel sounds from before the throne of heaven with the trumpet that was given to him that we read about in verse 2 of chapter 8. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. His sound, therefore, comes with the authority and power of the one on the throne and from the Lamb. Upon the sounding of his trumpet, it says, John heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now that voice is in verse 13 there is likely that of the Lamb another possibility, it's the angel that we saw in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, the angel with the golden censer. At any rate, it links back to this golden altar of incense and prayer that tells us that the prayers of the saints that were first heard in chapter 6 and verse 10 and further explained in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, have something to do with the sounding of this trumpet. Indeed, all of the trumpets. The prayers of the saints have much to do with the display of God's judgments upon this ungodly and idolatrous world. Now, there's some speculation concerning the meaning of the four horns of the golden altar. Four normally means completion, and horns normally indicate power. So surely we are to understand that this voice comes with full authority and power. As our prayers are sanctified and accepted through Christ, they are perfectly and effectually heard through the intercession of Christ. Let us never forget that when we pray for God to glorify Himself and to vindicate Himself, we are calling down such things as we see in these trumpet woes. We have an unusual employment of this angel with this trumpet. He not only sounds the trumpet, the voice he hears from the golden altar commissions him to initiate the judgment of this trumpet. We haven't seen anything like that up to this point. And if we were to try to explain that, I would say that it conveniently introduces this judgment. You see, it conveniently introduces these four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates, who are the direct agents of this judgment. And it conveniently shows us how they are to be able to do what they do. These four angels are described as the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now we gather three things at least from this description. First, being four in number, again, they represent completeness in whatever it is that they are commissioned to do. Some relate them to the angels of chapter 7 and verse 1 who are standing on the four corners of the earth and are restraining the four winds. However, it seems that if there is an association of these four angels in our text with chapter 7 and verse 1, they would more likely be related to the four winds themselves which are being restrained. The four winds there which are about to be loosed to hurt the earth and the sea and the trees. Well, if that is accurate, then these four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates are about to be loosed upon all the inhabitants of the earth, all the idolaters of the earth. This is global. Now, the second thing is that these angels are bound. The other place this word is used in the book of Revelation is chapter 20 and verse 2 concerning the binding of Satan. And the idea in both places is restraint. It's plain to see here that these four angels are temporarily restrained from evil. The mission of both these angels and the army of horsemen that we're going to see in verse 16 is to slay the third part of men. We see that by comparing verses 15 and 18. We should conclude then that these angels are evil spirits who are strictly under the control of the God of heaven. He has bound them. He is the one that looses them. And that these angels are to be identified again with this fearsome army of horsemen. Their mission is identical, to slay the third part of men. Now, the third thing to note here is the great river Euphrates. This is an allusion to several Old Testament passages, and we're not going to to look at them. But to sum up its meaning here, we remember that the Euphrates River was something of a boundary between Israel and those dangerous and threatening enemies of the north and the east, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And when these enemies crossed the Euphrates, it was an ill thing for the Israelites. They were devastating armies. These armies were sent by the Lord, we are told in various places. We remember also that these foreign armies were always sent to punish Israel for idolatry. Idolatry was always in the background. And we will see that idolatry is in the background here in this second woe. I believe we are to see the Euphrates River in this symbolic way. It represents the way from which this devastating army comes to unleash its fury on the idolaters of the world. Now, I want to pause and point out something here. Some interpreters find that the mention of the Euphrates River is an indicator that this fierce army of horsemen are probably Mohammedans coming from the east, and they would use chapter 16 and verse 12 to support that argument. And with the political tensions that are growing in our day, this view is probably as current or as strong as ever. But I want you to notice something here. First, these plagues are poured out on those, again, who are the inhabitants of the earth. Chapter 8 and verse 13. The unsaved of the earth who persecute God's people. Would that not include the Mohammedans? Furthermore, those who are the recipients of these woes are the ones who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Chapter 9 and verse 4. Would that not include the Mohammedans? If these terrifying horsemen are Mohammedans, they would be wreaking havoc upon themselves. You see the inconsistency with that sort of interpretation. In fact, the same would be true if this were an army of any sort of men. They would be wreaking havoc upon themselves. No, you see, the objects of these plagues and judgments include all of mankind that refuses to worship the true God and to give Him glory. And that would include the Mohammedans. And therefore, we are to look elsewhere to find what these four angels and this army of horsemen represent. And we are to look at the great river Euphrates simply as the temporary restraint that these evil agents are about to be loosed from. Well, if that little sidelight does not get me excommunicated, I guess nothing will. Now let's look at the scope of these evil agents. Verses 15 and 16. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. These angels are loosed, meaning that the restraints that they are under are removed. The one who had bound them now looses them. And again, this is terminology that consistently relates to evil and fallen beings in Scripture. These evil beings are under God's strict control, whether they are bound or loosed. Now, when they are loosed, we see that they have a limit to their activities. First, they are prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. Now, prepared is in the passive voice here, indicating they have been given a specific mission, a specific purpose. And they are confined to a specific time, even down to the hour. in which they are to carry out their mission. We have some of the clearest example of this in Job. Satan's limits were set precisely by God. And so, even with wicked men, God sets the limits. So here we see in this little statement the precision of God's sovereignty down to the hour. And second, we see their limit is to slay the third part of men. Now in the first woe, we remember they could only hurt men and cause them to totally despair and have to live in despair. But here we see things from another angle. Some men are killed as a result of this woe. In this overlay, if you will, the laying the one woe over the other presents us with a world where many despair and live that way. But at the same time, many are killed because they refuse to acknowledge the Creator. Well, finally, we see that these four angels represent this army of horsemen. You notice the transition from four angels there to this army of horsemen is without any explanation. Obviously, they are one and the same for all practical purposes. And so here we see more of the scope of these evil agents. John apparently saw a great cavalry, as it were. It was more than he could count because he says he had to be told how many there were. Looking at them, he couldn't see the end of them. So he had to be told. He says, and I heard the number. And so we can see why he had to be told. There were what amounts here to 200 million cavalrymen. Well, the point again is that a specific number is given to show that these evil agents are under God's control. He's numbered them. Now, they are a great number to show us the greatness and the terror of these evil agents. But it is a specific number to show us that God has His hand upon them. They're not bigger than He can manage. From what we've seen thus far, two things should be very clear to us. This is not a literal cavalry. These are not first and foremost cavalrymen. And if you want to convert that to modern warfare, to army tanks, these aren't army tanks. In fact, these do not even represent men, even though men may be their instruments in certain cases. This is primarily Satan's army let loose on a specific mission. And their mission is to kill. This second woe is death. That is what we see here. God allows them to kill a portion of the human race that refuses to give Him the glory. This is not the death of the saints. This is the death of idolaters. Now let's look at the evil agents and their warfare in verses 17 through 19. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were likened to serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Well, from here on, the horses and their horsemen are considered one in character. John says, I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them. We should see here some of the similarities that these horsemen have with the locusts of the first woe. There are some similarities. And what we are seeing here, as we did there again, are demonic beings. The description of these horses and horsemen are what they do to men. And what one writer calls a piling up of monstrous metaphors. That's a good description. In this vision, there's a piling up of monstrous metaphors. You see, John paints a visual picture here of the true horror of Satan and his army of devils. We take Satan and his demons far too lightly. If we see them as John saw them, it will arrest our attention. Now, we don't behold these demons with the physical eye, but this is how they look in a spiritual sense. They are monstrous beings. We need to see that. And this underscores, as G.K. Beale observed, that the demons are ferocious and dreadful beings that afflict people in a fierce, appalling, and devastating manner. Now, perhaps if we consider some of those cases our Lord dealt with during His earthly ministry, we might see some of the practical evidence of the work of these horrible creatures, the demons. You remember the effects on that child there in Matthew chapter 17 that Christ dealt with, Matthew 17, 14 through 18. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." You see how horrible demons are? This is terrible. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil. The devil caused this. And he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. How about the effects that demons had on the demoniac there in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 5? "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains, in the womb, in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." You see what is behind all of this? Ugly beings. Evil beings. And thankfully, in those instances, we're shown our Savior's compassion on men and the power over these evil beings, but we see there's something of what they can do if they're loosed on rebellious men, and when they are loosed upon rebellious men. We see that the three characteristics of fire and jacinth and brimstone are the means by which the horsemen and their riders kill. Now, jacinth here is likely the same as the smoke in the latter part of verse 17 and in verse 18. And some render brimstone here as sulfur. The fire and the smoke and the brimstone is an allusion to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained upon them brimstone and fire and out of heaven, and the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Sodom and Gomorrah became the model for God's judgment both temporal and eternal. And those cities are set forth for an example. It says in Jude, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. They're set forth for an example. Well, this judgment came suddenly upon them and it left the inhabitants of those cities in an eternal state of condemnation and judgment. We are meant to see here then a picture of judgment and its destructive nature by these three things. Fire, smoke, and brimstone. This is the meaning we find of them elsewhere in Scripture and here in Revelation. A psalm came to my attention recently that brings this out. Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my... In fact, this little psalm is like a summary of the apocalypse. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they might privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone in an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. So you see there, that's a symbol of judgment that God sends. And here He sends it, allows these demons to administer it. Of course, that becomes ultimately a description of the torment of hell itself, doesn't it? Fire and brimstone. Well, if we look for specific ways in which a third part of the people of the world are killed in this judgment, we would no doubt see the many ways in which death is brought upon mankind day in and day out. We see these every day. There are wars that take lives. There are murders that take lives. There are tragedies that we sometimes call accidents that take lives. There is sickness that takes lives. Now again, we've seen that demons are allowed to use such things as these. We simply do not stop and think that many deaths that we see around us day in and day out are a result of what God looses demons to do to hardened sinners. Does that kind of shock you? Have you really ever thought about that? Well, the next time you see someone lying by the highway, covered with a sheet, that may be one. I'm not saying that it is necessarily. That might be one. When they send the body bags home from the Middle East, that might be one. That might be one. I'm not saying it necessarily is, but it might be. The next time they carry someone out of the hospital to the morgue because they died of the flu, that might be one. I'm not saying it necessarily is, but it might be. We just don't stop and think about things in that light, do we? Now, it's true that the righteous die in these ways as well. And so this begs the question, what sort of death is this we're talking about? Well, for the righteous, it is simply physical death. And what is that but the portal to glory? It has no harm on the soul. But for those who are specifically under this woe and have not the seal of God in their foreheads, it is physical death that seals their eternal destiny in hell. Well, perhaps you're thinking, what are the other two-thirds of the idolaters of the world? Well, I believe the safest answer to that is this. The judgment, this judgment here, is a judgment that comes specifically to those whom God's day of grace has passed. And God only knows that. Their day of grace is past. As we live from day to day, God takes away certain unrepentant sinners by various means. Every day around us, specific men and women are dying by God's appointment, and they're ushered to their eternal doom. Now, all idolaters will meet the same end. It's simply that God does not take them all at once. He takes a sufficient number to cause men to pause and consider the road they are on and what their end will be. Now, perhaps you're thinking, are the demons actually this involved in the death and destruction of the idolaters of the earth? Are they really that involved? Well, I think yes, more than what we've perhaps even entertained before. But we must see here, it is all under God's supervision and control. We know that Christ alone has the keys of hell and of death. And we know that the purpose of Satan and the demons is to harm and to destroy mankind. And so it appears that God is allowing the demons to act their part before He finally casts them into hell. Now we notice verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. So we're given here some insight here as to the real power of Satan and of demons. And this is in a very symbolic way. Let us notice the word hurt here is the same word as we find back in verse 10 in the first woe, where that hurt is in the scorpion-like tails of the locust, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And therefore, we saw the hurt there was short of physical death. It was a spiritual hurt and a suffering that we saw there. Now, if that is the same idea here, we would see these serpent-like tails with heads like serpents doing harm in a spiritual way. Now, here we may have the way in which idolaters are led to physical death and to die in their persistent idolatry. Likely this hurt relates to the deception these evil agents inflict with their mouths and with their serpent head tails. We should recall that the serpent often represents Satan. It was Satan as the serpent that deceived Eve in the very beginning, 2 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Timothy 2:14. Now that description and character is brought together for us in chapter 12 and verse 9, where it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." This imagery of hurting with the mouth and with the tail that's like a serpent's head is probably descriptive of the way Satan and his demons operate. He speaks beguiling things to people as he spoke beguiling words to Eve. But you see, death is in the end of the matter. It's in the tail. Eve heard beguiling words, but the end of the matter was death. Death was in the tail that she did not see while the mouth was speaking beguiling words. She did not see the tail until it was too late. Now think about this. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. And with his deception, he numbs his prey as a literal serpent bites his prey and numbs it before he devours it. You follow what I'm saying here? How else can we explain the persistence of idolaters of this earth to go on in their idolatry until one day they are taken to eternal destruction? It's through deception. Are they not deceived? Are they not somehow convinced that they will ultimately find happiness in their idols? Have they not been numbed by the power of Satan and only await to be completely devoured by him? That is what I believe we see here. Now I must pause, I suppose, once again to defend this approach to these passages. You might be disappointed that I don't see here tanks and airplanes or a nuclear holocaust or some other interpretation like that. But let me tell you this. The spiritual horror of this vision makes physical warfare pale in comparison. Watch the political scene if you want to. Watch the military buildup if you want to. But I tell you, what you don't see with your physical eye is far more dangerous than what you're looking at out there. God here is just pulling the curtain back for us to see the horrors of what idolaters of this world are truly facing. We see here what is truly going on. Do we believe in such spiritual realities or do we not? Are they the prime consideration or are they not? So much for polemics. Let me just digress here. We all need to take some caution here. Be careful what you believe. And you know, us old guys get up here in the pulpit always admonishing the younger generation especially. And that might offend you to always be cautioned as though you weren't mature and didn't have good sense. That's not the point. I admire the intellectual abilities of some of you young folks. That's not the point. But the point is this. There never was a generation since the fall of Adam that was not wise in its own eyes. And you're no exception. There never was a generation that did not think it had outstripped the previous generation in savvy and understanding. Never was. There never was a generation that did not prove itself to be somewhat deceived in such optimism. Never was. You know, Satan has been around a lot longer than you have. A lot longer than I have. And he has managed to deceive every generation before you and me. Be careful what you believe and what you entertain. Just stop before you go too far and see if there are any bones or skeletons strewn in the path that you're about to walk down. You be careful. Now, we see the hardening of idolaters' hearts in verses 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone, and of wood which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. We see the horrible truth that this one-third, this significant number of mankind were killed or are killed. They die in their sins and folly. They are deceived throughout their lives, though they have every evidence before them that they are on the path to eternal destruction. Every evidence. That is utterly sad. But surely we must say the remainder of idolatrous mankind is going to learn from their mistake. Oh, will they? Will they? And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of their idolatry. Oh, look squarely at that. What explanation does that need? And yet, we must say, we see there the unremedied hatred of man for his Creator. Unless it is remedied by divine, sovereign, irresistible grace, that's the only answer. See the power of sin where grace does not reign. See the power of Satan when he is loosed to unleash his destruction. Just see the shackles on the hands of idolaters even as they shake their fist in God's face. They've got shackles on their wrist. You see that? What we see described in these last two verses, some writers observed to be the violation of the Ten Commandments. Verse 20 represents violations of the first table of the law. Did I read those two verses? Okay. So you noticed what they were. Violations of the first table of the law. And verse 21 represents violations of the second table of the law. We see that idolatry here is described as it is in some of the Old Testament passages, don't we? There in verse 20. The works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. We've seen some of that description in the book of Isaiah, haven't we? Do not get the idea, however, that this could only apply to those people in faraway, underdeveloped countries that still worship images and idols that they carve out of wood or something that they fashion with their hands. No, the principle is simply that men worship what pleases themselves. And the irony of idolatry that has always been, still is. And what is that irony? The things that man invents to worship and devote himself to are lifeless and obviously can't give life. Can't. And yet men still invent things to worship. Learning and technology has only refined and broadened the spectrum of idolatry, that's all that is done if it's used wrongly. But there's no more life in the idolatry of 2017 than there was in the idolatry of the year 17. Not a bit. No more life. Oh yes, Satan and his demons make men think they have life. They will even make men think they themselves have become gods of some sort. But all the while, what is it? It is worshiping the very devils that deceive them. That's what idolatry is. It causes its devotees to cry out in sorrow and anguish and finally destroys them. In verse 21, we see that there is immorality that goes hand in hand with idolatry. And I suppose we could spend some time here on these particular sins, but just briefly, we notice murders. And of course, murder is any form of godless hatred and violence toward our fellow man. And it can take many forms. Lying and defaming and destroying others with our tongues. Speaking evil of others. Oh, does not your heart cry out every day you hear the media, the politicians? That's all that's pouring out of them. Oh, God's wrath must be lingering hot. Murders every day of all sorts. Of course, there's the literal murders, the maiming and killing of the body. Sorceries go with idolatry. It has to do with any form of magical art. And let me generalize and say it's any approach to light and life other than through God's truth. The world is full of sorceries and drugs, pharmakia, is only one of them. Only one of them. Fornication here in the singular, I think, is intended to point to all manner of sexual impurity and perversion. Is this army of horsemen on the loose? In America? Oh. Is it destroying men around us? How many think that happiness can be found in that? The union of a man and woman in marriage is a blessed thing. But look what men have done to it. Thefts includes taking anything that's not legitimately ours or denying others what is theirs. We live in an age when so many believe they are entitled to what is not legitimately theirs. Or that they have not earned. We live in an age where many make their living by stealing from others. That's their occupation. Is this army of horsemen on the loose? We notice that no matter how much pain these things bring upon themselves and the society they live in, idolatrous men will not repent of them. This is unexplainable aside from the reality of the power of sin and the work of the destroyer and his followers let loose on the world. These things only serve to harden idolaters that cling to their idols and serve themselves rather than serve God. Well, let me wrap this up. I hope if there are any unbelievers here, you've taken this to heart. You take it seriously. But as believers, we're reminded here that this is the world we are called to live in and testify in. This is our world. It's not going to get any better. You know, I'm not on a millennial bent here today, but I must say, I do not understand how anyone could hold a post-millennial view in light of passages like this. But we're not to live as pessimists, are we? No. We have the seal of God in our foreheads if we have trusted in Christ. Our souls are saved. The most this world can do is usher us through the portals of heaven. It's our duty to remain faithful to the Word of God and to live by it and to proclaim it. And may God give us the grace to do so.